Well, if you've been following on in this series in Genesis, it's been a while, but the flood is finally over. Noah and his sons Shem, Ham and Japheth have left the ark, and from them comes all the peoples of the earth. What sort of people will they be? You would think that the flood would be fresh in their minds. The consequence of sin and rebellion, the totality of God's wrath, this overwhelming picture of destruction caused by sin, you would expect to be firmly imprinted on their minds and their hearts. But there's a line at the end of chapter 8 that continues to ring true. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Original sin. To set the scene, Noah cultivates the soil. He plants a vineyard. And obviously God blessed this work and made the ground fruitful as he had promised. And from this blessing, Noah was able to produce a good harvest and a good wine. Noah is not just living hand to mouth, but already now enjoying the good things of life. In the same way, to those entering the promised land, Moses said, "He, that is the Lord, will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil." And so wine is listed as a blessing from the Lord. In fact, the abundance of wine is the sign of blessing. And therefore, drinking wine as such is not the issue, although many people have looked at this passage and said it's a warning against the evil of drink and the sin of drunkenness. But you notice that no blame is attached to Noah for planting a vineyard or using the grapes to produce a wine. In fact, if you read further, the law of Moses encourages the purchase of wine or similar drink for festive occasions in Deuteronomy 14:26. Wine is also used to accompany the burnt and the peace offerings in Numbers 15. 5-10. We're even told in the New Testament that it is used for medical purposes. It's a gift from God that gladdens the heart, according to Psalm 104, but as we all know, a little too much, and it's a short step from gladdening the heart to muddling the mind. We're also told in Scripture that wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, Proverbs 21 claims. Jesus warns against it in Luke 21. And Paul lists it several times as a vice typical of those who reject God. In order to remain ritually clean, anyone who took a Nazarite vow was to abstain from alcohol, and the priests were forbidden to drink it when doing their duties in the holy sanctuary. And Noah, of course, had way too much wine. And as the scriptures tell us, he lay uncovered in his tent. This too is a sin. But it's not the main point of the passage. Enough detail is given to highlight the consequence of indulgence, but no more. Not like our modern world, which delights in highlighting every sordid and lurid detail. It is sad, though, isn't it, to see how easily this man of God, this one whom God, from all the peoples of the earth, alone declared as righteous, who before the flood walked with God and stood out as blameless in this godless society, has fallen so swiftly. A man who for decades faithfully proclaimed the justice of God, now victim to his own sinful appetite. And so, if nothing else, let us take care lest we fall. Let us not assume any of us are exempt from such or, in fact, from any temptation. If nothing else, we're reminded that even those who seem the most holy can fall, especially after standing tall for so long. We have to be careful to not be overconfident or careless or neglect the grace of God and thus be surprised into sin. And we can look in around us and think others have their life all sorted. But we don't know their hearts. And in that sense, this is a level playing field, because one might struggle with lust, another with greed, another with gossip, another a little bit of pride or a little letting go of restrictions or an excess of enjoyment of what God gives as good. And down comes the facade, down break the fences, and we find ourselves, to use the words of the text, naked on the floor. It also shows us that the Bible doesn't sugarcoat the reality of those whom it calls saints. Noah is a hero of faith, but he's not a superstar. He is obedient yet fallen, faithful yet weak. And doesn't that describe every single one of us? As Paul says in Romans 12, let no one think more highly of himself than he ought, but rather think with sober judgment. And yet, like Noah, we are still always covered by the righteousness of God, always held secure in this eternal covenant of God's salvation, always still God's child and always still useful to him, even though we know we fail. That is a glorious comfort. How the mighty have fallen is but one half of the gospel truth. For how the weak are strengthened and loved and used by God remains always the bigger half. And remind ourselves of this each time we fall, each time we crawl to the throne of grace, each time God forgives us, picks us up, puts us back on our feet, every time he points us in the direction of faithfulness and obedience and service yet again. And yet on the other hand, it seems as if God is telling us at this new beginning that not much has really changed. The waters might have cleansed the earth, but the waters cannot cleanse what is in the heart of man. That article we confessed told us that baptism in itself cannot wash away the sin of man. Sin still destroys. Whether it's the abuse of alcohol or whatever other form of mind-altering substance, this continues to be a problem for humanity. It lies at the root of so much of mankind's sorrows. It causes violence, pain, heartache. Directly, indirectly, we see the effects all around us. And so often we point to that as a major sin, a terrible failing, a complete deterioration of moral character. And still, this is not the real issue in the passage. You see, though Noah was drunk and naked, he was in his tent, that is his home, and at least acting with discretion. The real issue here is Ham. And now, with the obvious reading of the text, is that Ham went into his father's tent and saw Noah lying there drunk and naked. But of course, over the years, other interpretations have been offered. People feel there must be more here than meets the eye. After all, why is Canaan cursed and not Ham? Why is the punishment a curse? It seems so extreme, so over the top. Well, one suggestion is that Ham entered the tent, saw his father naked, and took advantage of him. But that still does not explain why Ham did not receive the curse himself. Therefore, another more popular interpretation is centered around the phrase which is found in the NIV, saw his father's nakedness, and then connecting it to Leviticus 20, which reads, if a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. And Deuteronomy 27:20, which reads, cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's nakedness. In other words, this suggests that while Noah was blind drunk, Ham took advantage of his father's wife, and she had a son to him who was called Canaan. When Noah found out, he cursed Canaan, the product of this illicit union, which would then remove any claim he had to any inheritance or blessing. But you know, once we start guessing, we're on dangerous ground. If Scripture is silent on any additional detail, it's better to take it at face value. All we are told is that Ham saw the nakedness of his father, as the ESV translates. The Hebrew word used for sore suggests a long gaze, and that this was a terrible sin, made worse as he went out and gloatingly told his two brothers outside, probably hoping they would too also go in and have a look, and then all together they could have a good laugh at their father's expense. The choice of words highlights or gives the idea that Ham was delighting in the immodesty, the fallenness of his father, feasting his eyes upon his father in such a vulnerable position, and then goes out to make fun of his father, disrespecting him, wanting his brothers to join in, bringing shame and dishonor on his father, speaking of it with others to exacerbate that shame and heighten it. An indignity to someone who ought to be held in high regard. It'd be like, in today's terms, finding a parent in a compromised state, taking a photo and then posting it all over social media. Like getting together with your friends and having a good laugh at your parents' expense, particularly by sharing intimate details of their failings. It doesn't matter that the command was given several centuries later, because God's truth is always relevant. Honor your father and your mother. And yes, it is exactly that which makes the punishment so severe and the condemnation so strong. In Israel, those who mocked their parents were supposed to be put to death. Those who defied their parents were to be executed. You see, God takes this seriously, because any attack on parents is a direct attack on God, whom they represent. And after the flood, this is the new beginning. This is the start of a new people who were saved and redeemed through the washing of the flood. And they are not to be a people who revel in sin and disregard God's proper authority. It reminds us how seriously God takes this standard which he has set, the position of those whom he has blessed. We're not to joke about them, or belittle them, or even if they become old and senile and do things we think are ridiculous. We have to treat them with respect and honor and love. And when they fall, we are to gently pick them up. When their sins are exposed, we are to cover them with grace and love. You see, no society will last long if this is the beginning. If right from the start, God's authority is disrespected, if parents are dishonored, this is not the way God wants it. And you see the difference in the way Shem and Japheth act. This time, details are given. They take a garment. They walk in backwards so as not to see their father's nakedness. They cover him in a respectful and honoring way. Scripture says it very clearly. They did not see their father's nakedness. So different to Ham. It highlights the difference. Even though Noah had brought dishonor on himself, they did not add to it. They didn't belittle him for it, but treated him as God commanded and God expects. And again, at very least, it reminds us to not gloat over the sins of others, nor add to their shame by our behavior and our attitude. It reminds us to take extra care when faced with any temptation, when faced with the evil desire of our hearts, to remember sin is crouching at the door and it desires to have us. For such an all sin, extreme measures are required. It must have been really awkward for Shem and Japheth, feeling their way into the tent, not looking, walking backwards, but that is what it took to preserve Noah's dignity. And you could imagine the same concept being in Jesus' mind when he tells us that if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. The same consequences are in mind as he adds, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And when Noah wakes from his wine, he finds out what happened. Just like in the beginning, Adam falls into sin and God pronounces both curse and blessing. So now Noah falls into sin and results also in a curse and a blessing. We have two beginnings. And we have the same outcomes. The parallels are actually quite amazing. As you go through it, you find both Adam and Noah were commanded to fill the earth and subdue it. We're told that first Adam and now Noah and his sons are to be the ones from which all the people of the earth would come. Adam sinned by taking of the forbidden fruit. Noah sinned by taking too much of fermented fruit. As a result, both needed someone to cover their nakedness. And both received curse and blessing, which has affected all humanity ever since. And that's why we know those words are not just the words of an angry father, but the words of an eternal God declaring the implications of this sort of sin for all the generations to follow. We are also seeing here already that God's plan of particular salvation through a line of people chosen by him is both clarified through the curse and the blessings. And that leaves but really one question to be understood. Why is Canaan, the son of Ham, cursed and not Ham himself? The first one we need to note is that God himself had blessed Noah and his sons, and those whom God has blessed cannot then be cursed. Balak, think of Balak, who sent for Balaam to curse Israel, and God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Numbers 22:12. And three times Balaam tried all sorts of tricks, but every time he blessed them. He could not curse them. And the words are from God. They are his revelation. God himself will not curse those whom he has blessed. We then need to also remember when this was written, that Moses, as the author, the people are about to enter the promised land, a land filled with the descendants of Canaan, a people of rebellion and disobedience and immorality and licentiousness. By the time this was written, we are told their sin was full in the eyes of the Lord. They were notorious for all sorts of promiscuity and immorality, and God uses Israel to punish them. And they became servants to Israel. They were devoted to the Lord for destruction. And so Noah's curse on Canaan represents God's just judgment even then already for the sins of the Canaanites. And any who escaped became Israel's servants. And so Ham's treatment of his father is just the beginning of this deviant behavior. We notice in chapter 10:19 that part of their land includes the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Genesis 13:13 tells us the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Ham's attempts to include his brothers is just the opening salvo as the Canaanites sought to influence Israel and lead them into the same sort of immorality. In Numbers 25:1 we read, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Those invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." It's the descendants of Canaan who became the greatest enemy and temptation for Israel throughout their history. Now, we're probably aware that this curse has been used to justify all sorts of racial discrimination, slave trade, and even more recently, apartheid. And yet we know that this is no way to use the scriptures. This is instead a statement of the flow of redemptive history. It cannot be used to denigrate anyone created in God's image, nor to subjugate anyone based on colour or race or other distinctive. For we follow a Lord who came as a suffering servant, a Lord who humbled himself as a slave and became nothing, one who was cursed in our place, who took all of this sin upon himself, the one who is both slave and servant of all, so that people of every tribe and nation and language and tongue could be set free, free from sin, free from oppression, free to live in the kingdom of God, united in grace, one family in the Father, joined in the Son. And this too is already seen in the other side of Noah's response, a blessing. Notice Noah does not bless Shem or Japheth, but he rather blesses God. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem," he says. He then blesses Japheth, but again refers back to Shem, in that God would bring him into the tents of Shem. It reminds us that the main person in the story is not human, but divine. This is God's story. The person is at the focus is not Shem, but God himself. In Noah's sons, we see God working his purposes out for the entire human race. And what does the blessing mean? Well, I think the obvious point is that Shem is to be the line through whom God's blessing will continue. Shem is to be the one through whom the promise of a Redeemer will be fulfilled. The blessing thus is the Lord. Covenant with him. And Shem is blessed because the Lord is his God. The creator of the heavens of the earth. The redeemer of life. The one who washes us clean from our sin is his God and Savior. From Shem comes Abraham. From Abraham comes David. From David comes Christ, the Redeemer. And Japheth, may God enlarge his tent, spreading over the whole of the earth. And yet his greatest blessing is not this earthly spread, but is to live in the tents of Shem, to share the blessings of Shem, to share the God of Shem, to know the Creator and the Redeemer as his own. Because to live in the tents of someone means to share their destiny, their life, and their blessing. Which is exactly what happens when the Redeemer comes to Israel, as the gospel goes to the Gentiles. As the line of Shem brings forth the Savior, yet the good news is preached to all the world. And the world comes in, beginning at Pentecost. Devout men from every nation under heaven, Acts 2:5, who repented and believed, engrafted, yes, as Paul says in Romans 11, yet family belonging granted the same status as children and heirs, and together with them all we cry, Abba, Father. To quote Psalm 144:15, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And so if we are to look at this passage and ask ourselves, what then is our rich blessing? Isn't it that we are the people whose God is the Lord? We can talk about blessing and almost trivialize the entire concept by pointing to material stuff, mundane possessions, daily needs. And though these two are wonderful blessings indeed, and we acknowledge them as coming from God, the greater blessing is God himself. And the difference is to be so huge as to be immeasurable. To have the one who created the heavens and the earth as the one who walks with us. To know the one who is from eternity as our daily companion, to trust our life in the one who gave his life for us, is a blessing money cannot buy, yet one that time and life and even death cannot take away, and certainly not even the sin that is within us. We can know this blessing of Shem, the God of the covenant, and we as descendants of Japheth may live in the tents of Shem and share his destiny, his life, and his blessing. And we too may experience that fullness of blessing, to be one with the Lord, in personal relationship with the Alpha and the Omega, to be chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, to be saved by grace through faith, to look forward to the time when our faith will be sight, when we will see the Lamb standing as though it had been slain, taking the scroll from the one in the throne. And a song begins, which never ends, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That is our blessing. Amen.